Everybody take your Bibles, join me in Genesis chapter 19. It's been a fun week. You guys had a good week? Hey, did you enjoy David Wood, our illusionist friend here on Wednesday night? Anybody come to that? He did a great job. Anybody check out Danny Gokey on Friday night? Yeah, so we've had a fun week. And what does Pastor Scott have for you today? I got death and destruction. We're going to talk Sodom and Gomorrah today because, hey man, I didn't pick the text. We just opened the Bible. Where are we in Genesis? And this is what the Lord has for us. Now, I've told you before that I used to travel with a music group and we had a 45-foot bus. We had a big old touring coach and three of us took turns driving that bad boy. But I always seemed to be the one stuck behind the wheel when we would drive through the Colorado Rockies. Nothing gets you closer to God than driving a 45-foot bus through the mountains, you know? Now, they would have some hairpin turns up there in the Rockies, and I recall these signs they'd put up warning you about the curve and to take it at a slower rate of speed. Nonetheless, I was always amazed how many cars and trucks just disregarded those signs. They would just whip through those mountain passes, you know? But one thing I did notice, people would take caution, they would slow down when they saw a different kind of marker. Not just a sign telling you there's a curve ahead. I'm talking about those markers that take the form of a little white cross on the side of the road. Maybe there's some flowers at the foot of that marker. And what was that? That was a roadside fatality marker. That's where somebody veered off the road carelessly and they perished in a fiery crash. Well, you know, your Bible is loaded with such markers. There are lives that we see in the scripture, and very little of your Bible is actual instruction, you understand. Most of your Bible takes the form of a narrative. And in that narrative format, you'll find real life people, flesh and blood people, and they are not romanticized. The Bible does not present to us these examples of perfection. They are flawed human beings, even the righteous. You look at David. David was an adulterer. David was a guy who had another fella killed to take his wife. You look at guys like Paul and Peter, and they were both susceptible to being a hothead, which is why I can identify with them. And then you got guys like Gideon, who when you first meet Gideon, he's sort of cowardly. And you see Jephthah, and he's a hasty sort. And you see Samson, and he has trouble controlling his libido. And there's all kinds of flawed people that we see, lives who periodically will kind of go off the road and crash. And they are there for our benefit. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. See, they are recorded, their lives are recorded that we might know better than to seek what they always sought, than to crave what they always craved. You do see people that are a little more consistent, people like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Joseph, or sorts like that. But you see people that are rather inconsistent. And then there's guys like we're going to look at today. Today we're going to talk about Lot, the nephew of Abraham. God has recently in our text come to Abraham. The Lord has informed him of his desire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And naturally, Abraham is concerned because who is it that lives in Sodom? It's his nephew Lot. And Lot is called a righteous man. Peter refers to him as a righteous man in the New Testament. And here's a guy who's a success in everything he does. And he's witnessed God working supernaturally in the life of his uncle. We first meet him in Genesis 12. And if I were you, I would just, in the margin of your notes, just jot down the name Lot and underline it. And then below that, here's a few characteristics that we've picked up on about Lot. When we first meet him, God has told Abraham, get up and leave the place where you are. Go to the city that I'm, or the land that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham leaves Haran, goes down into Canaan. Who goes with him? Lot. When Abram is in Canaan and there's a famine and he decides, I'm going to go down into Egypt and get some food down there. Who goes with him? Lot. When Abram leaves Egypt, comes back up into the land of promise, who comes with him? Lot. And so the first thing we see about Lot is he lives by proxy. He lives by proxy. His faith is sustained by being alongside another person with faith. And as they come back into the land, Abram and Lot have a little falling out. And Abram wisely says to him, he says, I tell you what, nephew, let's just split up, okay? You go right, I'll go left, or vice versa, and I'll even let you pick. Where do you want to go? And the scripture tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld the Jordan Valley, and behold, it was well watered. And it says, and Lot chose for himself. And so this is the second thing that we notice about Lot. He's selfish. He's a selfish sort. And he seeks out something valuable to himself. He is righteous. He is not a polytheist. He is not a pantheist. He is a monotheistic man in 2000 BC. I believe we will see Lot in heaven. But God never permeates this man's values. His systematic theology is sound. His pocketbook, however, is off limits to God. He keeps God at arm's length. And so I would add to his character that he is an impersonal man. He's impersonal. He doesn't let God in. And it's not like he's not had second chances. I mean, he goes to Sodom because he knows there's money to be made. He abandons his uncle and chooses this lascivious, sinful town because he's greedy. I would add that to his descriptor. He's greedy. He's shallow. But what happens? This wicked king, Chedorlaomer, comes down there, ransacks Sodom, kidnaps Lot, takes all of his possessions. God sends Uncle Abe up there to rescue his sorry carcass, brings him back to Sodom, restores all of his belongings. Seems like that would have been a good time for Lot to learn a lesson, a valuable lesson. But he doesn't, which tells you something. He's a stubborn man. He's stubborn. He does not learn from his mistakes. And that describes a lot of people today. I can tell you as a pastor, there's a little that is more frustrating than to walk with somebody through a season of life where their eyes are open and they see the error of their ways only to go right back to it. And that's our boy Lot. He reminds me of what is described in Proverbs 29, which says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We're going to see this stubborn man bull up his neck so much it's about to be broken off. And we're going to see the results of a life of compromise. Because what do you call it when a righteous man lives counter to the principles of God? You call it compromise. And it has a devastating effect on his life. Let's pray and then we'll dive into this, okay? Heavenly Father, I just want to come before you and I want you to just bless our reading of your word today, Lord. Give us an illuminated insight as to what you want us to see and apply in our own life. And God, I also want to take this opportunity as we begin just to say thank you for protecting Israel last night. As they came under assault, as their mortal enemy of Iran launched an aerial barrage of missiles and drones against them, and God, you protected that land. And Lord, as we read about Abraham, we understand that Israel are those whom are descended from your servant, the patriarch Abraham. You have a purpose for them. You made a promise to them. You are a God that keeps his promises. And so we are inspired as we cross-reference what we read in your eternal word with what we see on the news, God. And we do pray in the midst of conflict around the world, we pray for both Jews and Muslims that they would each come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. We look now at the fact that Lot is an example of what happens when believers lead lives marked by compromise. What are the effects of compromise? The first thing I want you to see in your notes is that compromise leads to gradual corruption. Gradual corruption. In Genesis 13, verse 10, we see Lot lifting up his eyes toward Sodom. He looks at this sinful city, and he looks longingly. This is a place that is the original sin city. It's Vegas and San Francisco and Chapel Hill, all rolled into one. and he longs for it. And then in verse 12, it says he moves his tent as far as Sodom. And Abraham, no doubt, was concerned about that. I'm sure he said, Sodom, whoa, 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 what are you moving your family to Sodom for, son? We don't live out there. We're to be set apart. And I could just see Lot saying, hey, Uncle Abe, come on. It's your buddy Lot. I'm not going to get sucked into that lifestyle out there. No, I can handle it. It's not going to bother me. But then by chapter 14, verse 12, he's not just living near Sodom. He's living in Sodom. He's laid down roots there. And now we're in chapter 19. It's many, many years later. Where's Lot? Look at verse 1. It says, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate in Sodom. What happens in the gate of the city? In the ancient Near East, the gate was the place where the politics were conducted. This is where the judges operated. Those who preside over the city, they did business in the gate. Lot starts out in the outskirts, in the suburbs. He moves closer after flirting with the corruption of Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. He's surrounded by the city's wickedness. By this point in chapter 19, he's run for office. He's been elected. He's one of them. He's assimilated. He's no different than everybody else there. The only way the righteous can ascend to such a lofty position in a place of wickedness is to punt their relationship with the Lord. And we got these angels of God entering the city gate. Who are these angels? We've met them before, but not until now have they been described as angels. We talked about three visitors that stopped by Abraham's place. One of them we identified as the pre-incarnate Christ, meeting with Abraham long before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Jesus is there in the flesh talking with Abraham, and he's accompanied by two what appear to be men. And we saw the Lord and Abraham on a ridge overlooking Sodom having a discussion where God, through the pre-incarnate Christ, announces to Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. And Abraham continues to plead with him to spare the city so as to spare his nephew. And it says that these two men turned from there and went toward Sodom. And so all of this that we're reading about today is happening while the Lord and Abraham are on that ridge having that conversation that we read about last week. And so these two enter the city, and now we see they are angels. They are angels. And it says when they encounter Lot in the gate, it says when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that he recognizes them as angels. To Lot, these are probably just distinguished guests. They have an air of righteousness about them, significance. He's encountering angels, has no idea they're angels. This is what I think Hebrews is talking about when it says that some have entertained angels unawares. He's meeting with the angelic, no idea. And he said, verse 2, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. And so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot doesn't want them staying in the town square. He says, no. You come and live with me. You come and stay with me. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. Now, in that culture, hospitality is very, very important. We saw that with Abraham and his three visitors. He took good care of them. He went with them when they went on their way. So the fact that Lot is behaving in the same way should not be odd to us. That's not striking at all. What is striking is his urgency. He is insistent about it. He will not have it, them staying overnight in the town square. He is urging them in strong terms. Why is he so insistent, giving them no choice? It's because he knows something. Look at verse 4. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, it says, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Oh, that's so nice. They just want to get to know them. Isn't that nice? They just want to play cards. You know, phase 10. Maybe apples to apples. Who knows? They just want to get to know them. Is that what that means? The word for know, that Hebrew word, has multiple meanings. One of those meanings is to know sexually, to know carnally. Genesis 4, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It is that kind of knowledge that is being referred to here. It's a sexual knowledge. And now you're starting to get a sense of the degree of wickedness in Sodom if you're not already familiar with this story. Maybe the name of the town tipped you off as to what the sin, the primary sin of the city is. Sounds like another word that we know. The word sodomy comes from the name of this city and the sin that characterized it. And so what is the primary sin that stirred up the anger of God and his wrath toward this city? It is the sin of rampant homosexuality. That is the primary sin of Sodom. Now, as I say that, I was at the skating rink yesterday, and we were there meeting with the Bananas, Pastor Lydio and his family. And I wasn't planning on skating. Our kids were going to skate. And I came in, and lo and behold, Pastor Lydio had his skates on. And he's out there, and Lydio makes everything look fun. And so my wife wanted to skate, so we got skates, and we went out there. And so here's me and Pastor Lydio, and we're just cruising along side by side, skating, doing the gestures to YMCA. And Jesse is videoing the whole thing, and I said, this is a bad idea. I'm preaching on Sodom and Gomorrah tomorrow. This is going to be all over somewhere. Scott and the Village People, okay? But this is the sin, not skating, but homosexuality is the sin of this city, Sodom. Now, there are many today that would gasp at that conclusion. That would get you kicked off certain platforms to oppose such a thing. In fact, if you were to go online and ask the question to Google, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? You would get result after result after result saying it was not homosexuality. You don't even have to use that word in your search terms. All you have to do is say, what was the sin of Sodom? And you would get all these things saying it wasn't homosexuality. And it's this defensive thing, and I think Google's got this algorithm going on. They don't want to say that. They don't want to admit that. And even in church circles today, people deny it. And it's because the culture has informed our sensibilities. And they like to try to use Scripture to say, well, no, God wasn't displeased with homosexuality. That wasn't the sin of Sodom. And they point to Ezekiel 16:49, which says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And they say, see, the sin of Sodom was pride. It was that they were inhospitable. A lack of hospitality, that was the sin of Sodom, they say. But they don't understand the context here. Ezekiel is telling Jerusalem, who is about to be judged by the Lord, look, the seriousness of your sin. You have sin in common with Sodom. Everybody knows what God did to Sodom, how he judged them. You've got sin in common with Sodom. Some of the sins of Jerusalem in that day were akin to the sins of Sodom. And yes, some of those sins included great pride and a lack of justice for the poor. But that was not all that Sodom was guilty of, because the prophet goes on in verse 50. He says, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, says the Lord. So I removed them when I saw it. That word abomination is an important word. The Hebrew word there is toeva. And it is the exact same word used in Leviticus 18:22, which says this, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. God doesn't destroy entire cities for bad manners. There is a massive amount of depravity in Sodom. And according to Genesis 19, every male inhabitant of Sodom is caught up in unnatural sexual activity, totally given over to that which God did not intend. It's not occasional. It's not incidental. It's not considered unusual. It is normalized, acceptable behavior in Sodom. Does that remind you of any place? This is something that's been normalized. If you don't believe that homosexuality was the sin of Sodom, don't take my word for it. Take the word of the brother of Jesus himself. Jude 7 says this, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." This is something God takes very seriously. And there is no doubt biblically as to what the chief sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. Some say, well, it wasn't homosexuality. No, 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 no. It was rape. Because these guys are gathered outside of Lot's house. They're saying, give us your visitors. Where are they? We want to know them. That's a gang rape situation developing. And so that is the sin. It's rape. It's not homosexuality. And I would say that when the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom, when did that happen? Did it happen before or after this event in Genesis 19? It was before. And so it wasn't the act of rape. It was the lifestyle that gave desire to these men to want to do what they willed, what they have their way with these visitors. And so the Lord has already heard an outcry about the city, and he sends his angels in to confirm it. And now they get here, and this is what they encounter. God takes homosexuality very, very seriously. Last year I did a series on Wednesday nights called Hot Potatoes, and it dealt with controversial subjects. And one of the nights that I talked about homosexuality, I showed you from Scripture God's design for marriage, which Christ himself affirmed, the Genesis account of one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's paradigm for marriage and sexuality. We talked about what Paul writes, Romans 1. He said, for this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature, and likewise the men too abandoned natural relations for women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It says they burned in their desire toward one another. Do you know what Sodom means? The word Sodom, it means burning. Burning. And that's about to become very literal in its meaning. But some people still will defend it. They'll say, well, people are born this way, Pastor Scott. People are created this way. God deliberately gave them their desires. I believe he intends for them to fulfill those desires. And they made countless attempts to prove the existence of a gay gene, that it's just something we're born with. And nothing has been proven conclusively. But let me ask you this. If they did prove a gay gene existed, would that change anything biblically? Does the Bible not say that we are all born with a sin nature? How do we manifest that? In different ways. And there is a percentage of our culture, our society, that manifests a sin nature via homosexuality. And Sodom is an early example of that particularly dark expression of the sin nature. And so these Sodomites come and they surround Lot's house and they demand him to turn over his guests to them. How does Lot respond? Verse 6. It says, Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And he calls out their actions as wicked. And that demonstrates that Lot and the Sodomites have differing standards on what is good and what is evil. The Sodomites do not consider their behavior evil. To them, it's just the pursuit of pleasure. This isn't evil. It's all what feels right. It's all what feels good. And they don't care that Lot calls it wickedness. And they've cast aside any standard that Lot seems to be beholden to in this moment. What is the standard for sexuality? It's the Word of God. Look, God has created sex, and he's defined it. He gets to define it because it was his idea. He says it's between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. We benefit from it in terms of our procreation. We further our population through sexual intercourse. It's for, yes, there is a pleasure component to it. It serves to bond a man and his wife, unifying them. That's the biblical paradigm. That's the standard. But when you take God's standard, the Word of God, you set it aside. Now you've reduced sexual activity down to merely pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure. And so basically, whatever iteration of that feels good, you do it. And that's all that matters. And if that's all that matters, it doesn't matter what form that sexuality takes. It could be extramarital heterosexual activity. It could be homosexuality. But why stop there? If pleasure is the only objective, whatever feels good. Maybe for you, it's pedophilia. Maybe it's polyamory. Maybe it's bestiality. Anything goes when you remove the standard. Folks, God has seen fit to give us guardrails. We need guardrails. That's what the Bible provides. God's word. But even if that is Lot's standard here, it is not a standard that he's known by in Sodom. And he has spent years there blending in, trying to be relevant, okay, to them. And now he's trying to reason with the unreasonable. And when you try to reason with the unreasonable after not living by a standard, notably yourself, you start to make shocking claims and offers. Look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man." That means they're virgins. He says, "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Dear heavens, what is he offering? There's no defense for this. Lot's answer to these degenerates surrounding his home is for them to molest his own daughters instead of his house guests. What on earth? These Sodomites are requesting something very shocking. What Lot has just proposed as an alternative is no less shocking. He wants to sacrifice his own daughter's virginity to these sickos if they'll just leave his guests alone. How do you get your head around that? There's no defending that. Some have tried to get inside Lot's head there. They've said, well, you have to understand the culture of that time. They devalued women in that day, in that society. Women were not on the same level as men, and so that's why it was not a big deal for Lot to do this. Some have said, well, you know, hospitality was nearly sacred in that culture, and so you would do whatever you could to defend the honor and the safety of your guests, even if it meant sacrificing your own family. Look, there's no justifiable thing here. You can't defend Lot. It's horrific. He makes this offer. How do they respond to him? Verse 9, they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and now he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." See, they're mocking him. He's trying to reason with them, you see. He's trying to give them an acceptable alternative. They reject him. They deride him. They think he's being the judge. He's being judgmental. How dare you judge us? Imagine how depraved a society must be for somebody to propose, hey, let's let cooler heads prevail here. Why don't you molest my daughters instead of my house guests? And you call him being judgmental. That's a sick society. But any middle position is considered an insult to these reprobates. And so Lot, trying to reason, falls flat on its face. Why? Because in your notes, compromise decreases one's impact. Okay? It's folly to think that we reach people through compromise. That's been Lot from day one. You know, I'm just going to point my tent towards Sodom, and then I'll get a little closer, and I'll live near them, and then I'll move in, and I'll lay down roots, and I'll gain some stature among the citizens there, and then maybe I'll get elected, and I'll earn their trust, and I'll do that by not taking a hard line on their lifestyle. You know, I don't want to offend them, and I want to ingratiate myself with them, and then I can have an impact on them. In the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? It's not working. These Sodomites have zero respect for Lot. Notice how he first addresses them in verse 7. He goes, "Oh, my brothers, my brothers." Brothers? Folks, you are not brothers with the world. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, the world are not your brothers. There's no brotherhood with man in general. If you're a born-again believer, there is a brotherhood of the believers. Okay, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not family with the world. We don't hate them. We love them, okay? But you do not make friendship with the world your life's goal, okay? Building bridges, okay. Enabling, okay? Compromise, you are not going to construct yourself a door for the gospel by placating and compromising. You're not going to make the world love you by doing that. These guys look at Lot's feeble attempt to try to build a bridge to them. And they say, look, not only are we going to rape your guests, we're going to do worse to you. That's where he's ended up here. It says, and then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Verse 10, but the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they themselves, they wore themselves out groping for the door. All right? You got every man in the city outside Lot's house. You got two angels inside. And they can't get in, these sickos. What does that tell you? Every man in the city can't get in against two angels. That tells you that the power of man is so weak and puny compared to the might of God's holy angels. It takes one angel in 2 Kings to destroy the entire army of the Assyrians. It takes one angel to zoom down to earth like a lightning bolt at the empty tomb and flip that stone out of the way to open up that tomb. The power of God's elect angelic host is amazing. So they do all this, and Lot's probably thinking, wait a minute, these aren't regular house guests. It's dawning on him here. And then they make these guys blind, which is really a striking thing to consider. It's almost as though they're saying, you know, you're morally blind. Let's go ahead and make you physically blind. Verse 12, then the men, the angels, they say to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Little glimpse here into angelic limitations. They're powerful, but they don't know everything. You notice they ask this question here. Do you have anybody else here that needs saving? See, they're not omniscient. They're not God. And yet, I think this question is an important question for us to ask. Because, folks, do you believe one day judgment is coming to this world? It's coming. We need to be asking this question. Who else needs saving here? Who else needs saving before the judgment comes? We don't know when it's coming. The clock is ticking. We don't know when D-Day is. We got to save as many as we can. And so that's a good concern to have. So they reveal their mission. And for the very first time, Lot understands what is coming to Sodom. And so in verse 14, he goes out. He said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. Now he's told this mob, I've got two daughters who've never known a man. And now we see he's got sons-in-law. That means there's a betrothal situation going on here. They are promised to these young men. And so it's a binding agreement. So these are practical sons-in-law to Lot. And he says to them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They don't take him seriously. How come? In your notes, compromise damages one's credibility. See, his life of compromise has neutered his message. He has no authority to talk to them about judgment the way he's lived the last number of years. They're probably thinking, well, if God's going to judge this place, how come he's saving you? You're a part of the scene here, bro. You see, if we live unserious lives, people don't take our message seriously. If it doesn't affect how we live, why would anybody else want to stake their life on what we say? And that's the tragedy of Lot. It reminds me of what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Did you know, Christian, there's a judgment awaiting you one day? When you stand in judgment, if you're born again, you are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. That means that that judgment, heaven and hell, are not in question for you. Your destiny is heavenly. You are secure in that. So what are you being judged for? You're being judged for what you do while in the body. The things that you do on the earth. What is God judging you for. It's for reward. It's for eternal reward. And all that matters is that the things that you've done in the body are for Christ with the proper motivation. Everything else is insignificant, and Scripture says it will be burned up. And you will be saved, but as one escaping through fire. You're going to be like Lot. Lot will escape Sodom, but he's going to go with his coattail smoking. We ought not be like Lot. And so we see that we need to be living a life that impacts others. And verse 15, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But watch this. It says, but he lingered. He lingered. So the men, the angels, they seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. These angels are direct. They're not trying to break it to him gently. They're not trying to finesse him. They're not trying to schmooze him. They come in, they say, look, here's the deal. This place is kindling, all right? It's going to be reduced to ash. You stay here, you die. We're here to take you out. There's only one way out. So let's go. Get up. Let's go. Right? There's no finessing going on there. And I feel like we need a little bit more of that kind of direct mentality in our world. And yet we're so worried we're going to offend people with the gospel. We're so worried that if we talk about sin, we talk about hell, we're going to turn people off. Folks, we can't be preoccupied with that. Why don't you share your faith? I'm afraid I'm going to offend people. I'm afraid I'm going to scare people. You going to scare them into hell? You going to offend them into hell? If you're in a burning building and it's just you and another guy and you know the only safe way out, are you looking at that guy going, he really needs to know this, but I don't want him to think I'm a know-it-all. No, you're going to grab that guy and say, look, you're going to die if you don't come with me. And Lot has tarried, and now he's lingering himself. Why is he lingering? Because his passion is caught up in Sodom. And it's amazing, because in your notes, compromise produces a lack of urgency. He's got no urgency. He's never had this sense of priority. He knows who he is. He's a righteous man. Peter says so. And yet he has not lived that out. He's been here for years. He hasn't led people to Christ. God told Abraham, I would spare Sodom if I find 10 righteous there. In all the years Lot's lived there, he has not awakened 10 souls to the truth of the one God. They're all unrighteous after all this time. Verse 17, and as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. One angel told him, run, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Don't look back. Don't look back. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, no. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city isn't near enough to flee to. And it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. What's he doing? He's begging to go to this little town outside of Sodom. Why does he want to go there and not to the hills? Sodom's about to be reduced to ash. I'd think you'd want to get as far away from that as possible. But he wants to stop off in this little burg. Why? Because it's sort of like Sodom without being Sodom. It's a Sodom substitute. And he just wants to cling to whatever semblance of that he can find. You know, I was on a diet a few years ago. It was one of these Whole 30 diets. Have you done this? It's no grain, no wheat, no sugar, no dairy, no fun. All right? And one of the things they say is they say, now don't try to concoct some sort of little sweet snack using a sugar substitute or agave or mix up some dates in it to trick your brain into thinking that you're eating sugar. Don't do that. They call it taming the sugar dragon. They say the problem isn't the sugar, it's the craving. Okay? Now, I'm not here to promote or preach against the Whole30 diet, but this is the same thing that Lot's doing. He's looking for the substitute. The problem is his craving. He's like, don't make me quit urban life cold turkey. I just got to get my Sodom city fix. Let me go to this little city. And you know what? The angels let him. They let him. In verse 21, he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. He said, this is a little city. Zoar means little. It means insignificant. The angels let him go there. How come? Because their primary objective is to save Lot's life. Abram said to God, will you let the righteous be slain with the wicked? It is not in God's character to punish righteous with the wicked. Righteous don't fall under the judgment of God. And so in keeping with that, the angels have a job one, which is save Lot's life, and then they got job two, which is destroy Sodom. They can't do job two unless they've completed job one. And so he goes to this little city. And then verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And here's judgment. It's coming to Sodom, folks. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. One day judgment is coming to this world. And when it does, God will not compromise his character. He's the same God as he was then. God spared the righteous when he overthrew Sodom. He will spare the righteous when he comes to judge this world as well. I believe the church is going to be taken out before the judgment period called the tribulation occurs. You say, Pastor Scott, are you a pre-tribber? You bet I am. I am because I believe that's what Scripture teaches. Our God never, in your Bible, judges the righteous. He does not. Are we persecuted? Yes, by the world we are persecuted. We're promised. We're going to have trial. But we are not judged. We are not under the wrath of God. Judgment is wrath. What happened to Sodom was wrath. What will happen during the tribulation is wrath. God took Lot out of Sodom before it was destroyed. God took Noah out before the flood destroyed the world. He took Enoch out before the world was overrun. He will take out his church. And we don't know when he's coming. Okay? It's at an hour that no one knows. We certainly don't tie it to some silly eclipse. That was the worst rapture ever, right? This region is dealt with. It is judged by God. I've been there. When Lot first saw it, he described it as lush and well-watered and green. You go there now, it's a moonscape. It's a wasteland. And these angels told him, when you leave, don't look back. Folks, when an angel tells you, don't look back, don't look back! What happens? Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Salt is very characteristic of this region. It's got the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth. I told you last week the salinity percentage is 33%. They call it the Dead Sea because of the salt percentage. Nothing lives. And so things have become very salt infested in that region. On the shores of the Dead Sea, you'll see pillars of salt. And Lot's wife becomes like one of those because she looks back. Okay? Well, I grew up in a pretty traditional Baptist church, and we didn't do Halloween, okay? Except that we did without calling it Halloween. Our church didn't have Halloween parties. We had harvest festivals. With one caveat, all the kids had to come to the harvest festival dressed as a Bible character. Okay? Now, that's all fun for like 5 minutes. And then you realize all the kids look the same. We all have the same getup, basically. We all got a robe and a headdress and sandals. Maybe a staff. But everybody pretty much looks the same. And so one year I thought, well, I want to be something else. I don't want to look like everybody else. So I'm thinking, what can I be? Who can I be? Now, who am I going to be? Goliath? I mean, come on. Now, in the last service, there was a smart apple right here in the front row, and he goes, Zacchaeus. and bouncers go in next year's budget. No, you know what I did? I put on the typical getup with the robe and the headdress and the sandals, and then I brought a pillow and I had a salt shaker on the pillow. And they said, "Who are you supposed to be?" I said, "Hi, I'm Lot. This is my wife." Why did she look back? Because she still loved Sodom. She had passion for Sodom. The word for looked back in the Hebrew is navat. It means to look back longingly, to look back intently. Jesus references Lot's wife in Luke 17. He's talking about the end times. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it." And I think that implies Lot's wife was not righteous. She kept longing for what is corrupt. We don't look back. We who have been liberated, we don't look back. We look ahead. Abraham comes out. We see him for the first time, this text. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. Behold, he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out from the midst of the overthrow. Okay, so here's Abraham. He pleaded, spare the city. What did he really want? He wanted his nephew safe. And God delivered on that because it was in his character to preserve the righteous. So by now, Abraham knows that Lot is safe, and he's just surveying the damage. And he looks out and he sees the morass of sulfuric ash and destruction. And he recognizes something. He's not partying. Look, we don't rejoice and celebrate when the wicked are judged by God. What do we have? We have a sense of awe and a recognition of the justice and the character of a holy God, the righteousness of our great and mighty God. And hopefully we also have an awareness of our own lives, that they not reflect what he did not intend us for. And so we go back to Lot as we wind down here. His wife is gone. She's permanently part of the landscape now. And we're shown next a dark postscript to this whole affair. Look at verse 30. It says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar, lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar." He lived in a cave with his two daughters. What happened to that little town that he begged to go to? "Please let me go to Zoar." We don't know. We don't know why they leave Zoar. It may be that the people there didn't want them. They may have thought, look what happened to Sodom. You guys are from Sodom? Well, that's bad juju. Get out of here. They might have We don't know, but he lives in a cave. And look at this. It says, verse 31, "And the firstborn said to the younger," the oldest daughter said to the younger, "our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine." Now, they've lost everything, but they still have booze. Go figure. "And we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." There's a horrific taboo that is being proposed here. And so they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He's so inebriated. And the next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and also lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. No soap opera, no Greek play, no nightmare would have as many unsavory plot lines as this. And I think it's narratives like this, which is why a lot of people just avoid reading the Bible altogether. And you don't hear a lot of Sunday morning messages on this passage either, because pastors, frankly, don't know what to do with this. And your devotion that you buy at the store and you read it daily, you're not going to see this passage in there as well. But folks, evil exists. Wickedness is real. And the world is only too happy to expose you to it, because it's proud of it. There's any number of TV shows or movies that'll present this packaged version of what the Lord abhors and present it as natural, or entice your imagination with wicked notions. Isn't it better to learn about it from God's Word, where it's presented as something that God hates, that He won't let go unpunished, that has horrific repercussions for us? We see what these girls are doing. Why are they behaving in this way? Why are they conniving to do this? Some have tried to figure out what they're thinking. Maybe they think that they're in a global catastrophe. It's a world-ending apocalypse, and they're going to have to repopulate the planet. Maybe that's why they're doing this. As nonsense. They've just been in Zoar. They know there's other people out there. What is this? In your notes, here's what it is. Compromise leaves a destructive legacy. These girls have grown up in Sodom. A moral cesspool. They don't know what a normal family looks like, what a normal marriage looks like, what healthy sexuality looks like. Lot's decided to put his family in a wicked place. That had ramifications for more than just himself. He created his daughters. All they've seen for years is drunkenness, debauchery, perversion, and it's just become garbage in, garbage out. He may have gotten his daughters out of that city, but he hasn't gotten the city out of his daughters. And isn't it ironic that what Lot proposed to that mob that they do with his daughters, now he is done. And this is compromise. It's destructive. Now, what is the product of this night of drunkenness? Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. These two scandalous offspring would produce the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would be two of the worst enemies Israel has ever had. Centuries later, when Israel emerges from the wilderness, they've wandered for 40 years, they finally enter the promised land, it's going to be the Moabites and the Ammonites that are there waiting to oppose them violently. And it started with this pathetic, drunken fool named Lot. He's been spared from fiery judgment, but his decisions, his compromise, it has all ruined the remainder of his earthly life. His life is in shambles. And it tells us that the theologically astute can royally mess up. And so our lesson today as we close is that you can belong to God eternally, but you're still fair game for Satan while you walk this earth. He wants to take you down. He wants to rip up your life. He wants to render you utterly ineffective in terms of your testimony. And he will use any weapon he can to do that. Don't hand him the weapon of compromise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this group right here today. I pray that we will reap what you want us to reap from this lesson. May we look at the examples of imperfect people and to mirror what they get right and to avoid what they got wrong. And we do so by the power of the Spirit, that you might complete the work that you began in us. And we ask your blessing upon us today as we go. Thank you for your word, warts and all. In Jesus' name, amen.